This morning we're continuing with the theme that we started last week that we're calling the drama of Scripture. And you may remember last week we focused on the importance of understanding the big picture, the big story, the meta-narrative, in order to properly interpret and apply the smaller the subplots and the twists and turns as we described them last week. We noticed something of the nature of good news and how that good news belongs and really is necessarily understood in the context of the larger story. We noticed something along the lines that what makes news good news is that it is a significant turning point within a larger story or larger development. And that usually characteristic of news, in order to make it good news, is that it is a game changer. Because this event has happened, nothing will be the same. And in that sense, you get the idea of continuity. It's the same story, but it's a story that's advanced to a stage that it will never be the same. So it's a continuation, but there is a sense of differentness or discontinuity between the beginning of the story and the end of the story, with the good news in between. And I've tried to illustrate it this way. You might recall, you may recall from last week, we concluded with this graphic. You've got the Old Testament scriptures, and in a phrase, basically what the Old Testament scriptures are promising is that somebody is coming. Then we have what we would think of as the New Testament story, the New Testament scriptures, which in a phrase says, because he came. And you'll notice there the orange overlap between the two that I've identified as the gospel story, which we have in four editions, if you will, four forms, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And that's the good news. The context is the story of the Old Testament scriptures. Somebody is coming up to that point. And now the good news bursts into history with the declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that we've been waiting for. He is the promised one. And as a result of his coming, everything's changed. And so we've got the rest of the flow of the New Testament story, the New Testament scriptures. Because he has come, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, these things follow. So you notice the sense in it's one coherent story, but it unfolds. It's not in the sense that unfolding in the sense that God's just making things up as he goes along. It's been planned by God from beginning to end. But it's been progressive, developmental, if you will, in the sense that God has taken his time in unfolding things. And I suspect that that time element has more to do with us and our rebellion, our dimness, than it has to do with God. In fact, it's probably, more than anything else, an expression of God's patience with humanity. But I want you to notice that with the four Gospels, this is who we've been waiting for. And the note there, the Gospels are both epilogue to the Old Testament and prologue to the New Testament. And I think this is important for us to understand. It's kind of like at the same time, the end chapter of the Old Testament, but the first chapter of the New Testament at the same time. That linking, that bridging of the two together that makes them one continuous story. But because they need linking, it introduces a sense of discontinuity, differentness, which is going to be the focus of our lesson this morning. So what I want to focus upon, the major covenants of the Old Testament. We're familiar with, again, this summary way of describing the story of the Old Testament. We begin in Genesis chapters 1 through 2 with the story of creation. Then in Genesis 3, we're introduced to the corruption of God's creation through humanity's rebellion against God. And as a result of that, we're confronted with the problem. This is the problem that the story, if you will, of Scripture sets up. The problem which the rest of the story seeks to resolve or explains how God resolves the issue. And step number one, at least in covenantal terms, is the promise that God makes to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. And the promise effectively had three components: the land, the nation, and that God, through Abraham, would bless all peoples. And there is the solution to the problem. We're given another covenant. Well, not us, but Israel. He's given another covenant, the law of Moses, which provides a temporary solution, and I hope you'll understand that as we progress with the lesson this morning. Then we've got the promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here David graciously offers to build a house for God, the temple. And God says, thank you, but no thank you, David. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And it's going to be an everlasting dynasty, an everlasting kingdom. And I'm going to raise up from your descendants a king that will reign forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Adding further information, if you will, to the promise that had already been given to Abraham. So it would come through the line of Abraham, the Messiah, the Saviour, the one through whom all nations would be blessed. And not just through the line of Abraham, but through the line of David in a kingly role. And then we've got the new covenant announced through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, where forgiveness and reconciliation will be made for all peoples. If you were to put timelines on this, you know, Abraham, look, ballpark figure, maybe about 2000 BC. We move forward to the law of Moses. We can become more confident about the date or the period there. The Exodus occurring 1405 BC, and then that 40-year period over which the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's when Scripture talks of the law, that's what it's talking about, those five books, the Pentateuch. Written over a period of some 40 years, so 1405 down to 1445 to 1405. David, again, notice the staging of the unveiling, if you will, the unfolding of God's promises and God's plans. David, about 1000 BC. And then finally, when we get to Jeremiah of the Babylonian captivity, we would put him around 590 to 570 BC. So you get the sense of the progression through time as God is revealing things. But now we consider these covenants, these promises that were given by God in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, as they relate to and find their fulfillment in Christ. Galatians 3, for example, Paul makes it very clear that the seed that God promised to Abraham, of your seed, your descendant, I'm going to bless all peoples. Paul makes it explicit that that seed was speaking of and anticipating the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the seed. The law of Moses, you'll notice, doesn't continue beyond the cross. The promise to Abraham continues because it was fulfilled in Jesus. But the law of Moses stops at the cross. Because again, fulfilled in Jesus, but the old covenant, the law, is now, from the cross forwards, replaced by a new covenant. The promise to David, the emphasis upon the Messiah, Jesus, being the son of David, and the new covenant reflected, as we'll notice in a moment, in the Lord's Supper and unpacked quite thoroughly by the writer of the book of Hebrews in terms of the difference, the relationship between the old and the new covenants, the difference between the two. So let's pick up the biblical narrative, and here we're turning to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read at length from this context. And I guess it's helpful for us to understand the book of Galatians is pretty much written by Paul, pretty much devoted to this whole issue of the relationship between the covenants. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia who apparently had been troubled by teachers, Jewish Christians, that is Jews who had become Christians, but were unwilling to give up their Jewishness, were unwilling to give up their loyalty to Moses. And so their idea was effectively, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And so as Jews, we take Moses, the law of Moses, and we add the Messiah. And therefore, when it comes to the question of, well, what about Gentiles with no Jewish heritage, no Jewish background? What about Gentiles in order for them to become Christians, in order for them to become the people of God? Well, the answer from these guys was, well, they need to become Jews. They need to embrace the law of Moses as well as Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, no. In order to follow Jesus, in order to enter into union with Jesus, you need to die to the law. You need to leave the law behind. That is, you Jewish Christians, who were Jews by birth and therefore by heritage, used to have grown up under the law of Moses. As far as the Gentiles are concerned, it never had anything to do with the Gentiles. The law was only ever for Jews, for Israel. In this context, Paul is trying to instruct the churches in Galatia on these very matters. Now listen to his language. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. It's not about keeping the law of Moses. It's about believing, being faithful like Father Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. Now that's Paul's tweaking of what in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, through you all nations, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, would be blessed. It's interesting that Paul identifies that promise given way back to Abraham was in fact the announcement of the good news that took some 2,000 years to become an accomplished reality with the coming of Christ. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now, pause there for a moment. Why is Paul so insistent that to try and sustain a relationship with God on the basis of law keeping, even the law of Moses, even God's law itself, why that is so futile? Precisely because of the nature of law. Law says you keep these rules, full stop. One indiscretion, one failure, one misdemeanor, and it's all undone. Law becomes that which judges us and condemns us if it is simply a matter of law, whether we're talking about the law of Moses or any other system of law that people might devise as a means of being right with God. Paul says it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of God's Son and what he's accomplished for us. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. Paul there is citing Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And he's saying, not only is the nature of law self-evident, that it's a curse to us, not a blessing. Not if we're trying to be right with God on the basis of law, which depends upon our own selves, our own performance. Not only that, but Scripture itself, the prophet Habakkuk said that just how are we going to be justified, how are we going to be declared right and acceptable before God? On the basis of faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds it or annuls to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person, who is Christ. My point is this, the law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted to Abraham through the promise. Now think about this. Paul is saying the good news that we know was all about Jesus the Messiah was promised all the way back 2,000 odd years beforehand to Abraham when he promised that through your descendants, through your seed, I'm going to bless all peoples. There's the game changer. And Paul says that was speaking of Jesus. It is to those that are wanting to cling on to the law of Moses, to add the law of Moses, if you will, to Christ. He says you can't have it because you recognize there's a difference, there is a distinction between the law on the one hand and the promise on the other hand. In fact, he says the distinction is, what does he say? 430 years. The promise was made to Abraham. The law of Moses didn't even exist until 430 years later. Until Moses. And so his point is very simple but very important for us to understand. The law of Moses was added to the promise. It's not the promise itself. If we want to lay claim to the promise, we need to leave off the law. He'll go on to explain the relationship between the promise and the law in a moment, getting back to why then the law in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added to the promise because of transgressions. He explains that in a moment. Until, see, there's a time limit. There's a limitation on its validity, on its usefulness. The law of Moses always had a use-by date. Until the offspring, that is Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator, Moses. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. If we could be right with God on the basis of law keeping, if that was possible, of course that would suffice. God is no masochist. God didn't send his son as if there was any other choice. If he was to save humanity, there was no other way. Because law demands perfect, flawless performance, obedience. And we just can't deliver on that. So the law that is good for us actually turns out to be our accuser, the one that condemns us because of our failure. Not because of any problem with the law per se, but because of our weakness, our failure to keep the law perfectly. The scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Paul's point, certainly as I understand him, is basically this. It's not that the law was arbitrary or without real purpose, but it wasn't. The purpose was not that we be saved by law. In fact, the law served to highlight our need for a Saviour. We couldn't do it ourselves. Every time we were confronted with our own shortcomings because of our transgression of law, whether it be doing what we knew to be wrong, to be unlawful, or whether it be falling short of doing what we were supposed to be doing. Sin. It was designed to impress upon us. Ultimately, we cannot do it on our own. We need God's help. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. We need to throw ourselves to God, to trust Him. Faith. Disciplinarian, the New Revised Standard Version translates the word pedagogus. We hear that word and we often associate it with, you know, pedagogy, education. 2,000 years ago, that Greek term didn't relate to the educator, the tutor, the teacher, but rather the household slave whose duty it was to bring the master's children safely to school. That was his job. Mum's taxi. the school bus driver. Right? Now, I want to remind you of a phrase that I had up on the previous chart. The law of Moses was never intended to be an end in itself, but it was a means to the end. It was the means to prepare Israel, specifically humanity in general, for both its need and its response to Messiah. We needed to be humbled to recognize our own weakness, our own frailty, and our need for a Saviour outside of ourselves. That's the school bus driver. That's Mum's taxi that delivers the kids safely to the teacher, the master, to Jesus Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's so rich. We could spend an hour exploring that further, but we must move on. Just a reminder where we've been. The promise to Abraham, fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. The law of Moses, the temporary solution, which brought us to Christ, brought us to the cross. But the old covenant stops there. And the new covenant, established through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, takes over. So the law was the means to the end, and the end was Christ. The promise to David. The promise from Jeremiah of the new covenant. Let's have a look at a few texts to look at that. Here, Luke 22, the context of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice a lot of the language here in relation to the promise to David and Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant. When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we're going to explain this a little bit more fully, but I want to just plant a seed in your mind right now. Passover goes back to the Exodus, when you might remember the 10th plague, where the firstborn in the land were to be punished because of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. But the people of Israel were exempted, not by waving a magic wand, but by saying, take a lamb, and I want you to prepare and cook the lamb, a certain type of lamb, an unblemished lamb. I want you to prepare it and cook it a certain way, and I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put it on the doorposts and lintels of your homes. And that will serve as a sign to the angel of death when he comes to execute God's judgment on Pharaoh. He will see this household is covered by the blood of the Lamb, and the angel of death will pass over. You remember that story? I hope we remember that story. That story is foundational to us as a people in terms of our identity as the people of God. Because ultimately, that Passover, instituted about 1405 BC, pointed ultimately to the events being described here. Take, eat, says the Lamb of God. This is my body, which is given for you. On the eve of his betrayal, of his crucifixion, take this cup, which is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. The kingdom of God about to be established, the fulfillment of the promise to David, the new covenant, the shedding of the blood for the new covenant about to occur, the fulfillment of God's promise of a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. This is interesting. It's interesting because it's almost an incidental thing, but I want to sort of build the image for you. This is John 4, the incident, again, we're very familiar with this, the Samaritan woman at the well, and we pick up the narrative quite a way into the story. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain," that is the Samaritans. And you remember the history of the Samaritans, they go back to the era of the captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom. 722 BC, captured by the Assyrians. And the Israelites that were left after that captivity mingled with those from other nations that the Assyrians brought in. Their foreign policy, you see, at that stage of history was to bring in conquered peoples and basically displace them. Refugeeism is certainly not new. They would displace the people, separating them from their land and from their gods. And so you've got this shuffling of nations together. And that's how the people we're introduced to in the New Testament is the Samaritans come from. They were part Jewish, but they were mostly other races. So the controversy. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain. But you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." What Jesus is saying to us, I know this is of concern to you, but you know what? We're on the threshold of the good news, the game changer. And that game changer, part of that will be that it will no longer be relevant where one worships. It's interesting, he goes on, you worship what you do not know. That's a bit politically incorrect, isn't it? A bit blunt. A Jew saying to a Samaritan, you don't know what you're talking about. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So what he's saying is, as a matter of fact, the Jews are right. Jerusalem, as we stand here in this point of history, this man, Jesus, and this woman, the Samaritan, standing by that well, at that point in history, as a matter of fact, the Jews were right. Jerusalem is the proper place, the God-ordained place for worship. But you know what? It doesn't matter because we're on the threshold of it all changing anyway. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. See, she'd been reading her Old Testament. She knew the story. Someone is coming. And then Jesus declares to her, probably not surprising to her at this stage, Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Again, we could spend a lot of time exploring this further, but this is just to sort of start to build this picture of continuity and discontinuity within the one overarching story. Hebrews. Now, I'm going to take a lengthy reading here. I've highlighted in bold text the points that I want to emphasise. And because it's a long reading, I'm going to do little in the way of commentary until we reach the end. But notice the primary question, the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. What is the relationship between the two? This is what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Again, writing to Christians who had a Jewish background and because of persecution and hardship were tempted to give it all up and go back to Judaism, back to the comfort zone, back to the recognition and the acceptance of their family and their communities, their Jewish communities. And you can recognize the temptation. Is it all worth it? Really, is it worth it? Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes. Yes. Because Jesus is so much better. The promises that we have in Jesus are so much better than the angels or Moses, etc., etc. The main point that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. Now here, interestingly, he launches into Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Now, the writer of Hebrews' point, in speaking of a new covenant, and this is citing Jeremiah, let's say about 575 AD BC, about 600 years before, or more than 600 years before the writer of Hebrews is writing here. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. The moment that God revealed through Jeremiah his intention to establish a new covenant, the moment that declaration was made, the moment that promise was made, the old covenant began to wax and wane old. And here we are some 600 years later, and finally it's reached the point where it's ready to disappear, replaced by the new covenant. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was constructed, the first one in which there were a lampstand, the table and the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded the tablets of the stone. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. That's because with the Babylonian captivity, 585, 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. And all of the valuable artifacts, as you can imagine, were either taken back or destroyed in the process. That's why, writing from this point in history, you say, we know all of this stuff from the law. We know all this stuff from the scriptures from our history, but it's all gone. Again, a reminder of the unfaithfulness of the people under the old covenant, which is exactly why God says there was the need for a new covenant. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually to the first tent to carry on their ritual duties, but only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. There, where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. So, the ritual, the sacrifices, the whole temple cultus under the old covenant, it was necessary that it be established with blood, but it in itself was only a shadow, a sketch, a pencil outline, not the real thing, but an imitation of the real thing. Not a copy as in a counterfeit, but a model that sets up the people to recognize and appreciate the real thing when it arrives. That's a relationship of the old covenant, the law of Moses, including the temple cultus and all of those elaborate rituals and the priesthood, etc., etc. All of those things served to point towards Messiah and the new covenant. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I'm going to skip forward to make a few points that will sort of feed into our discussion in our small groups. The idea of type and shadow, and anti-type and substance. The cross there, cast the shadow. The shadow is shaped like the cross, but it's not the cross. Do you know what I mean? And so what the writers of Scripture are trying to tell us is that the Old Covenant, indeed all of the Old Testament economy, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of those things find their ultimate value in pointing away from themselves towards the real deal, the cross, the Messiah. So we might sort of conceive of it this way: type and shadow on the left-hand side of the cross, anti-type and substance on the right-hand side. Type and shadow is earthly, antitype and substance is heavenly. I'm using the language of the writer of Hebrews there, you might remember. The old covenant and the new covenant. The law of Moses, which is a code of law pointing to our need for forgiveness, hence the need for repeated animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices, in a sense, is almost like it could not deliver forgiveness as in the abolition of sins, of the guilt of sin, but rather it was like a bulldozer every year, bulldozing them forward and forward and forward. And through the history of Israel, the hill started to get pretty high. But again, God's purpose was that they would look at that and they would understand, we can't do it ourselves. It's not of works. It's not on the basis of law keeping. We cannot sustain a right relationship with God on that basis. We have to depend, rather than on ourselves, we have to depend upon God. Justification is by faith, by trusting in God. So on the other side, grace and truth. John 1:17, the Apostle John, John the Baptizer, is quoted as saying that the law came through Moses. But in contrast, grace and truth came through Christ. It's not that the law had no grace or truth about it, but that the ultimate grace, the ultimate truth was expressed in Messiah, and that the law served its purpose in, like the school bus, delivering people to the master, to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. So the focus is on discipleship rather than a code of law per se. The other is relational. It focuses on a person, discipleship. I want to grow up to be like Jesus. You won't find in Israel the ambition, I want to grow up to be like Moses. I want to grow up to be faithful to Moses' law, to keep, the rabbis reckon 613 laws in the law of Moses. In one of those cases, I'm not even sure what all the laws are, much less attempt to obey them all. But under the new covenant, the focus is on relationship. Still on faithfulness, still on obedience, but not on the foundation of my performance, but rather on the basis that I'm with Jesus. I'm in union with Jesus. How did Paul put it in Galatians 3, we read a moment ago, we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put Christ on. That image, when we undergo a death, burial and resurrection ourselves, we're identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is what saves us. But we've got to make the transition from being outside of Christ to inside of Christ. From not travelling with Christ to travelling with Christ. From not being in union with Christ to being in union with Christ. For not having Christ on us, but putting on Christ. And Paul says, indeed the whole thrust of the New Testament scriptures is, that occurs at the point of our baptism. When by faith we're moved in repentance to be baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. Forgiveness through faith, trust in Christ. The temple cultists, worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, the Samaritan woman, you might remember. The priestly class, which looms so large in the experience of Israel under the new covenant, is the priesthood of all believers. High priest is maintained. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest who represents us, who took the blood of the sacrifice, his own death, into the Holy of Holies, into the heavenlies. And there reigns as the Son of David, interceding on the behalf, well, really on behalf of the world, but especially the messianic community, the church, interceding on our behalf. The high priestly function is completed in Jesus. But the class, the separate class of priest, has now been abolished. We're all, according to the Apostle Peter, we're all priests. We're all stones that combine to make up the temple of God. Israel, according to the flesh, the elect vessel of blessing, through their example. The general tender seems to be that God's hope for Israel is, if you are faithful and you're going to be blessed in your faithfulness, the world around you, the pagan nations, are going to be so impressed that they're going to want some of the action. And of course, for the most part, they weren't faithful. It took Israel in the person of Messiah, the faithful one, to accomplish God's purposes in fulfilling his promise to Abraham. But theoretically, Israel, after the flesh, were they faithful to covenant? They would have been that proverbial light on the hill to all nations. And all those, at least those with a good and honest heart, would have come to them, or would have come to Yahweh through them. But of course that didn't happen. But in Christ Jesus, we have new Israel, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the messianic community, where all peoples are blessed again in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, you know, just to sort of, I guess, some teasers before you go to your groups. Old covenant practices versus new covenant practice. Because, you know what, can I be bold enough to say that I think a lot of believers don't get this. A lot of believers treat the Bible as if it is without regard to any covenant distinction. And so they'll just as readily reach back to the Old Testament scriptures to establish a practice or justify a practice as they will reach to the New Testament scriptures. I mentioned last week that I think churches of Christ have been guilty of going to the other extreme, where we've pretty much separated the old from the new, and in that process pretty much discarded the old. And that's crazy. That's like picking up a novel, tearing it in half, and throwing the first half of the story away. I mean, does that make sense? Who would do that? But theologically, that's what we've tended to do to our own detriment. That's why I've laboured with this lesson, even to the point of, under these extreme heat conditions, imposing upon your time while you're sitting there struggling to stay awake, hoping that some of these seeds will take root and be helpful. The idea is that yes, we maintain and recognise the distinction between the covenants, but at the same time we understand that it is all part of one coherent story. Priesthood of all believers. So no clergy-laity distinction. So, you know, it's pretty self-evident what my gripe would be there. The idea of Sabbath, the seventh day, whereas the Christian special day, if you will, is Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Christ, the day of the birth of the church. That's what we're doing here right now. That's why we're here right now. Tithing, another classic example. But the biblical model from a New Testament perspective is, or a New Covenant perspective, giving as we're able and responding to need. Tithing was the 10%. It was more like a tax. And in fact, it turned out to be much more than 10%. And then when you throw the kings of Israel on top of that and their taxing, I mean, they were pretty highly taxed people. But it's not like that, because this kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, as Israel was. And so we give as we're able and in response to need rather than tithe. Liturgy. Instrumental music, burning of incense, all of those things that seem to relate so strongly to the senses. You couldn't be a Jew in the precinct of the temple, even if you weren't a priest leading the process. But you couldn't be there without your senses being assaulted. Imagine it. The smell of the animals and blood, of flesh burning, of, you know, clashing cymbals and all the instruments that go along with that. The burning of incense. It must have been, and if you remember the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple, lined with gold and all such things. Get a bit of sunlight on that stuff and whoa! I mean, sensory overload. And the stark contrast with the simplicity of the new covenant a cappella singing. I'm not, to this day, I'm not sure if cappella is spelt right. I drove past Sandra's home today and they've got just one P. I don't know if they're right or if I'm right, but you know what I mean, a cappella singing without instrumental accompaniment. Prayers, exposition of scripture, where rather than being performance oriented, it's participation oriented. The annual Passover observance, we already commented about that. The sacrifice, the perpetual burnt offerings, the sacrifice under the new covenant, holy lives. Under the old covenant, the task was to find unblemished animals. Under the new covenant, the task is to offer up unblemished lives to God. Just to summarise this point, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfil. I think Jesus lays it out and summarises the whole point of the relationship between what we would think of as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament for the New Covenant. Jesus, in that linking role, remember our original chart with the Gospels linking the Old and the New. I've come not to abolish. I haven't come just to come in with a jackhammer and throw it all away. As if it never mattered. As if it failed in some way. No, nothing could be further from the truth. The law served God's purposes. But the law was only intended by God to bring the people to Christ. And once Christ comes, the law is retired. The law has accomplished its purpose. And so it's laid aside. It gets its golden watch and can retire. Job well done. Because now the Messiah is here to establish the new covenant. A people who now worship God in spirit and in truth. Persons who now relate to God by relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Look, part of me wants to apologise because I know I've gone. Just for the record, I have officially till 4:15. 30 to 45 minutes is our official policy. Disturbs me when Johan keeps implying that I've gone late when I finished before 4:15. But anyway, I guess that's a matter of interpretation. I've taken an extra 10 minutes though, and I apologise for that, but I really feel that this is important stuff. And it's stuff that I haven't heard for a long time in the church. And so I think it was important enough to be refreshed, to be reminded. Because this in large part, do you know our a cappella, our much confusing to outsiders, and maybe even to some insiders, much maligned. You're the people that don't use instruments. You don't believe in music. Well, no. We're the people who believe in the distinction between the covenants. And while we readily recognise that instrumental music was commanded under the Old Covenant and elaborated greatly under the artistic skills of David and therefore features largely in his Psalms, for example. Praise God with the cymbals and the harps. And that makes perfect sense in its historical context of a covenant where instrumental worship of God was commanded. But when we come to the New Covenant, the teachings of the apostles, Jesus' authorised representatives, it's conspicuous by its absence. It's simply not there. So if we're going to be a people of the New Covenant, New Testament church is a phrase that we often hear and use. Quite rightly so. We're not interested in going back to worshipping God according to the flesh. In earthy terms, in terms of types and shadows, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we look for spirit and truth. We look to Christ and his will revealed through his apostles. And we end up with a cappella. No mystery to that. Let's go. We've confused things, muddied the waters when we talk about hermeneutics and rules about silence and scripture. That's the bottom line is, which covenant are we worshipping under? That's the determining factor. So it has very practical. That's why we don't have priests or a clergy You don't have to have clergy laity distinctions. You don't have to have priesthood to have clergy laity distinctions. Churches establish that kind of upper class. The preacher. What does the preacher say? Whatever the preacher says goes. That's clergy laity. Now, we might respect people because of their maturity and their knowledge and whatnot, but that's not setting up a class system as existed under the old covenant with the priests and as exists in many churches today. So it's very practical. Very practical. So let's, enough apologies and sneaking in extra explanations. Piece another 5 minutes more. Let's go to our groups.